Thank you so much that you are the Creator, and that you are our Father, and that you are our Judge, and that you have sent your Son. Father, we worship you. We praise you. Father, we love you. Join us this afternoon, Father, and bless those that are speaking. Give us the clarity of thought, articulate speech, Father. Send your Spirit to us and help us say exactly what it is that you would have us say to this specific group. Father, we love you. Thank you, Father. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Talk a little bit about animals this afternoon. This one shouldn't be as technically intense as the one this morning. A little more fun. A little more fun. Yeah. So, I don't know about you, but I've always been a major animal lover. Even when I was a young kid, growing up in New Mexico, I would catch almost anything that moved. Tortured some of them as well, you know, how 12-year-old boys are. But definitely caught everything that moved. You know, we could go down the vacant lot and turn over rocks and catch horned toads and all varieties of lizards and things. And I always had lots of pets. Dogs and cats and hamsters and gerbils, different kinds of rodents and freshwater fish and saltwater fish and snakes. I have two snakes right now, saltwater aquarium. Lots of animals have just always been a very special part of our lives. And but we now live in concrete jungles where we just have rare opportunities to see them, you know? It's estimated that there are somewhere between 3 and 30 million species of animals on the earth. The reason why the range is so great is because the estimates of how many insects there are range between 1 and 30 million. Because the insects are just so small and speciation or so rapidly, and you know, and most of the animals that now exist are often you know, tropical rainforest, coral reefs that we haven't yet managed to destroy. But animals have always intrigued us. I've met a few people that didn't like animals, but that's really rare. I've never met a kid that doesn't like them, you know. They just have always been a real special part of the creation, and for good reason. If you consider especially that, let me let that, that's apparently wanting to finish up. But it's for good reason, especially if you consider that animals are the only aspect of the creation that God spent 2 days on. He spent 1 day creating the entire vastness of the cosmos. This is being difficult. Forgive me for this, people. I don't know if I reset that or what I did, but we're going to have to let that run its course. Let's review the creation days then, since we got a moment. See how many of you know what was created on the various... Dr. Vardaman's going to be speaking on Genesis 1 through 11, so I hope I don't step on his toes on this, but I have to wait for that video up there to finish up. What did God create on day one? Light and dark? Heavens and the earth? Day two? Mm-mm-mm. Y'all get Fs. Separated the waters below from the waters above. Day three. Dry land and plants. Day four. Sun, moon, and stars. Day five. The sea animals and the flying animals. And then day six, the land animals and man. Spent 1 day creating the entire vastness of the cosmos, and spent 2 days on the animals. Are you finished now? Okay, finally. Well, I don't know what I did, but somehow I managed to reset those. But they've always been a very special thing to us, and I think for good reason. But we really don't understand them much. There hasn't been a whole lot of just pure research into animals. Research is always driven by funding, and funding is only made available if there is some benefit, that research is going to produce some benefit to humans and or some commodity, some monetary return, right? So there's just not a whole lot of peer research that's going on, and we really don't understand them much at all. But even the simplest of animals are vastly more complex than anyone ever really realized before. I mean, even ants, you know, one of the most simplest animals that we, you know, most people think of are these little bitty insects. But ants, if ant colonies are described as behaving as though they are a single mind. All of the members of the colony just seem to know exactly what they're going to do at every single moment. They all have specialized roles. And they built, this picture doesn't do it justice, but ants built these complicated above-ground webs. Their underground tunnels are much more complicated than anyone ever thought. You know, it just seemed like they were just randomly digging, but very complicated. But they build these above-ground webs where they actually bring their larvae up. Some guys will hold the leaves in place while another will grab a larvae and squeeze it and get it to produce silk and tie the leaves together and stuff. It's just amazing, weaver ants. Others are involved in horticulture. When, you know, early observers saw the leafcutter ants hauling off pieces of leaves, they just assumed that they were hauling them off to eat them. And it later they realized that they're actually chewing up the leaves, feeding them to an underground fungus that they are growing. And they actually eat the fungus for food. So they're actually involved in horticulture. Have you ever seen the aphid herding behavior of ants? You know, aphids eat plants, or they drill into the plant and suck out the nectar, and ants keep a herd of aphids, and they take them out to pasture, let them roam around on plants, eat the plants. The aphid will exude honeydew, and the ants will eat that. But they even take them underground during the winter, care for them, and feed them so that they can take them out again in the spring. Just some amazing stuff. But how they manage to... One of the mysterious things is we really don't understand how they're communicating all of this information. We know they're communicating. There's a lot of body language and odd touching. They touch with their little antennas and pedipalps and these kind of things. We really don't understand much of what's going on. The only communication amongst animals that we've been able to figure out is the honeybee waggle dance. Have you seen this? But all animals must be communicating on this level because they are clearly transmitting information to one another, but just how they're doing it isn't clear. This reportedly the only example of symbolic communication that we know of is this little dance that honeybees do. The scout will come back to the hive and do a little dance. And initially they thought they were mating dances because a lot of animals do weird little mating do dances for mates, right? The little competitive dances. Initially, they thought they were mating dances, and later they realized that what they were doing was tracing out the path to food. And so it kind of works like this. What they basically do is they do a little figure eight dance, and the straight line of the dance tells the direction to the food. The distance of the straight line before they do their figure eight, the distance of that straight line is an indication of the distance of the food, and the frequency or the intensity of their waggle is an indication of quality. But it's the only example we can point to of symbolic communication amongst animals, but that just goes to show you how little we really know about animals and how little we understand how they're communicating with one another. We tend to think of them as simple creatures, but they are not at all that. But humans have always had a fascination with the things that animals can do, and we've always studied them and tried to mimic their abilities. We've always been fascinating with flight, especially the flight of birds is equally as significant. But there's always been real. Wasn't but about a month ago, I was sitting at my computer with an open window, and a dragonfly started coming in the window and pausing right there, and then going out the window. And I thought maybe it was attracted to a sticker on the side of my monitor or something. I never really figured it, but it was coming all the way, and then it was all the way in front of the monitor, paused right there, and then back out, and did it again about five times, and just gave me the most surreal experience, opportunity to see this dragonfly's amazing, amazing ability just pause right there in front of me, hover, and then go out. I saw that look. She's like a that dragonfly buzz in front of me like that, it'd be dead dragonfly. Saw that. You know. It was pretty amazing to see animals fly. And we've always been fascinated with them, but up until recently, it was a mystery how they actually accomplished flight. Wind tunnel research, slow motion cameras revealed some of it, still largely theoretic, but they appear to be creating vortexes on the leading edges of their wings. Insects beat their wings incredibly fast, like up to 200 beats, more than 200 beats per second, some. 200 beats per second. But it's so fast that they don't appear, that's not all the answer. And they appear to be creating little vortexes or little tornadoes beneath their wings to give them lift. But the bees appear to use a different method. A group in Australia started studying bees to try to figure out how they moved. And they found that they actually use an odd, their wings flip over. They beat somewhere close to like 230 beats per second, incredibly fast for their size. And actually back in the 1930s, a famous entomologist calculated that bees should not be able to fly. They just, aerodynamically, they should not be able to do it. And researchers recently, I mean, this is 2006, very recently now claim that the mystery of bee flight is solved because in slow motion photography, they have characterized the flapping of their wings to include a weird flopping over, as if that it really explains it. I don't know. Maybe some engineer explains how that solved the mystery. I certainly did not. But humans have long just studied animals to figure out how they did things. A practice just largely known today as biomimicry, where you would study an animal and attempt to create some technology based on that. It's also known as biomimetics or bionics. Have you ever heard, you know, old timers remember the bionic man? $6 million man? Yeah, Steve Austin. Oh, I bet you he's heard that a bunch. Where is he? But even Leonardo da Vinci, you guys know who Leonardo da Vinci, did vast studies of birds, a study known as the Codex on the Flight of Birds, in which he studied bird flight intensely in order to try to design some flying aircraft. And one of his most famous, well, he just collectively called the great bird. We call it the Orthoptera or the flying machine. In his drawing, if you'll see, he didn't actually put wings on it. He was more concerned with the actual mechanics of the thing. And he would have a person lying down in it and pedaling it with their feet. That's how he would have designed it. He also designed other things like a weird helicopter-looking thing and a parachute and some others. And then he eventually dropped this idea and went into looking at gliders because they realized that humans just did not have the power to be able to power some of that. But researchers have eventually gone in and built his little flying, his great bird, mechanized it, and at least have a small version of it that flies, and a full-size version that it's close to flying, but they've been able to reproduce some of the stuff. But biomimicry, you might recognize some of these inventions that were due to mimicking biological organisms. Velcro is widely known to be due to observations as to how these burrs would stick to dog hair. Guy went in and looked at the burr real close and saw that each one of those little spines on that burr had a little hook on it and developed Velcro based on that. The termite mound, remember I told you that ant tunnels were much more sophisticated than we thought? Termite mounds termites have the ability to regulate the temperature within inside their mound, and a lot of it's based on the architecture of the mound itself. Systematically opening and closing vents, these kind of things, using convection. And they have designed buildings after the termite mound. There's a building in Zimbabwe called the East Gate Center that's built based on the termite mound construction after studying it. Most of your professional swimmers today use shark skin swimwear based on the shark skin. They are designing tape based on the way the gecko is able to stick to walls, microscopic hairs instead of using adhesive, developing tape based on the way the gecko. Wind turbine blades based on the humpback whale fin, or morphing wings. They're starting to look at morphing wings. Birds and other flying creatures don't have rigid wing constructions the way we use them. They morph these intricately in order to perform their acrobatic movements. And of course, autonomous robots have long been, you know, the subject, you know, designed based on the way insects and other things moved. So biomimicry today has become big business. This quote I took off of Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory is one of these huge city-sized national laboratories that we have in this country. If you didn't know that we had city-sized laboratories, we got them. Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory, I pulled in this quote. I tried to save the audio file, but didn't quite manage to get it. But this is how, and I think this is telling. So listen, this is how he described, this is a definition of biomimicry from the Lawrence Berkeley National Laboratory talking glossary. Biomimicry is the process of understanding the designs and materials we find in biology and adapted them for human use. So, over the millions of years of evolution, there is tremendous wisdom and efficiency in biological systems. They are imparting to nature the word of God, the wisdom of God that's been become manifest within the creation. They realize that there's a wisdom there. There's a wisdom behind these abilities. Navigation has been intensely studied. There are a lot of organisms that can navigate with extreme efficiency. And a group in Australia, the Australian National University All-Weather Bee Flight Facility, has been studying bee navigation in order to figure out how in the world they're able to navigate, being that there's such little simplistic creatures. Of course, we'd love to be able to do the same things as these creatures can do. And that what they realize is they use a complex navigational system known as optic flow. They researched using wind tunnels and wind tunnels where they could project video onto the screen and then adjust the rate at which these videos would move past the bees. And they realized that they were able to judge, they were judging distance based on how quickly images would move past them. Seems fairly simple, but so in other words, something moves past you really quick, you're really close to it. Something moves past you really far or really slow, it's far from you, right? And so they would speed up the video and the bee would move away from it. They would slow it down and the bee would move closer toward it. Makes sense, right? And apparently all of this was due to their sophisticated compound eye, which its many facets basically were useful in being able to detect multiple moving objects. Basically, as an object moves, it would pass from one facet to another, allowing it to track them very precisely. Whereas we really can only really track one thing at a time, you know, with any real efficiency. But they have these compound eyes, so as it moves from one facet to another, it can pace it very, very, very well. So these researchers at the Australian National Laboratory have envisioned using this same type of optic flow system on like our unmanned spy crafts and things, which today rely upon pre-programmed telemetry. You have to pre-program the thing to fly a specific flight path, and something jumps in front of it, no way to change that. Bam, you know what I mean? I don't know how a building would jump, or, you know, some plane or bird or whatever, you know. It has no way to adjust, to make adjustments itself. It's pre-programmed and flies a specific course. Also, like our Mars rover, exploratory rovers, the communication between Earth and the Mars exploratory rovers was 11 minutes. There was an 11-minute communication delay. So because they had to constantly make course corrections after receiving video input and then send it back, oh, there's a rock. 11 minutes later, okay, now turn slightly to the left. Now there's another rock. So it was able to travel 50 meters in a month. 50 meters in a month because they were having to do this thing. Jonathan Sarfati wrote an article on the bee, Can It Be, in Creation Magazine, a fantastic little magazine. If you don't have that, I think they can help you with subscriptions back there. But bees have airspeed gauges, gyroscopes, a compass that detects the polarization of sunlight, UV sensors to attract the horizon to measure tilt, and two compound eyes with 7,000 facets, perfect for performing the complex task of optic flow. They're not the only ones with some amazing eyes. Researchers realized that some of these decapods, a decapod, a 10-legged arthropod, some of these decapods, such as a lobster, were able to see in dark, very murky waters. And so they studied their eyes to figure out how in the world they were able to do this, and they realized that their unusual compound eye, known as reflective superposition, there are like nine different kinds of compound eyes, four possessed by decapods, but this one, the reflective superposition, is possessed by most. And what it does, each facet is precisely angled so that the image that comes in is focused on a single point. And other than being a, rather than being a hexagonal facet, like many of the other compound eyes, they're square. You can see there in the scanning electron micrograph that they're perfectly square, allowing it to focus these images. Well, researchers saw this design and figured, man, that's pretty cool stuff. We should try to, you know, what can we do with that? So they've designed a couple of pieces of technologies based on this, and I actually have an article coming out in Creation Magazine on this. They've designed an X-ray telescope that would measure X-rays coming in from space, and because of the lobster's eye vast spanning range, it could measure like a quarter of the sky, you know, pretty much at one time, focusing all the X-rays on one point. They hope maybe to mount it on the International Space Station, but politics, what they are, UK has never participated in the International Space Station, and so they may end up putting it on a free-floating satellite instead. The U.S. Department of Homeland Security has invested more than $1 million to develop a little handheld X-ray imaging device called the LEXID, Lobster Eye X-ray Inspection Device. Little handheld device that would emit radiation, and as that radiation came back, it would be collected by the lobster eye mechanism, focused and intensified, and produced presented on a little LCD screen there. I published an article on this in the, I think it won't be in this Creation magazine, but the next one I titled it "New Innovations in Biotechnology," subheading: Lobster joins the war on terrorism. Because, you know, the Homeland Security invested like $1 million in this, intending to use it, you know, for border crossing inspections, that kind of thing. But the researchers also see uses for this in everything from like construction, archaeology. You know, think about how handy something like this would be out in the Valley of the Kings, huh? You know what I mean? Being able to pierce. It can see humans on the other side of concrete walls, in addition to looking into boxes and all those kinds of things. Not only ones with really interesting eyes. Researchers realized that brittle stars, very thin-armed echinoderm starfish, was detecting visual stimulus of some sort, but it had no eyes that were detectable, no eye spots even. And they eventually realized that it was its skeleton that was acting as an optic array. Researchers said, this study shows how great materials can be formed by nature far beyond current technology. And you know, arrays of microlenses are something that technology tried a couple years ago. No one knew that something like that already existed in nature. Migration requires not only navigation, but also requires orientation, the ability to know your direction. And animals seem to have both. You can point to a lot of examples of organisms, birds and others, that migrate vast distances, such as this bristle-thighed curlew that migrates 5,000 miles from Alaska to the Pacific Ocean, tropical Pacific islands, or the short-tailed shearwater that migrates 8,000 miles from Australia to Alaska, both unguided. Their parents leave before they do. They leave weeks later, migrate the entire distance without guides, somehow manage to land pinpoint on the same little sandy beaches that their ancestors did. It's become clear that some use star charts. It's become clear that some are using star charts. They've been able to do experiments in planetariums. And it's also clear that they know those star charts from birth, which means that somehow learned information was eventually encoded genetically or epigenetically. They're somehow inheriting knowledge about these star charts. Very interesting. Very interesting stuff. We've also seen that some, especially one of these tropical shorebirds, is actually flying what's known as the Great Circle Route, which we were only able to do until fairly recently. Most navigation was done by dead reckoning. You basically set a heading and stuck to it, you know, 30 degrees by north, by northwest, southwest, whatever. But they're able to make these constant heading adjustments to fly the shortest distance possible, what's known as a Great Circle Route. Monarch butterflies fly from all over North America, some as far as Nova Scotia, all the way down to central Mexico to breed, a distance of some 3,000 miles again. born knowing how to fly this route and when to leave, and that true mystery. But the Bible's pretty clear. God himself said in Job, who provides food for the raven when its youngs cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? God provided these organisms with some amazing abilities to navigate and orient themselves. Everyone knows what a homing pigeon is? Homing pigeon provided some additional insight into how some this orientation was being made. Homing pigeons have been used since the Egyptians as to carry mail. They were used in both world wars. In fact, several were awarded the Medal of Valor during the war. But what we now realize, researchers figured out that they actually contain little compasses, little magnetic compasses in their beak that actually move and orient themselves based on the Earth's magnetic field, allowing them to determine orientation. But it's not just a little, you know, it's actually a three-dimensional, say this word three times, magnetometer. Iron-containing particles of magnemite and magnetite in the dendrites, or the little extensions of sensory nerve cells, are arranged in a complex three-dimensional pattern with different spatial orientation designed to analyze the three components of the magnetic field vector separately, thus acting as a three-axis magnetometer. I didn't hear it. Three times fast, I said. But actually, they realized in the 70s that bacteria had a similar magnetic-based orientation compass. Pigeon-type receptor might turn out to be a universal feature of all birds and may also be used by other animals known to sense Earth's magnetic field. We now know that hummingbees use it, turtles, the aforementioned bacteria. Stephen Jay Gould on the bacteria says it was, if you don't know who Stephen Jay Gould was, he's probably the most popular evolutionist of our day, was even on an episode of The Simpsons. Stephen Jay Gould was on an episode of The Simpsons. But he says, striking example of good design, an organism that builds an exquisite machine within its own body. The machine is a magnet, the organism a lowly bacteria. But even with our advancements, these things are still beyond our capabilities. And evolutionists long since realized that things like magnets could not be explained by evolutionary mechanisms. J.B.S. Haldane, famous for Haldane's dilemma, said various mechanisms such as the wheel and the magnet would be fairly useless until fairly perfect, and yet they have them. If it's useless, remember, for evolution to explain the development of something, it has to be more beneficial at every single stage in its development. If it's fairly useless until perfect, it cannot be explained by evolutionary mechanisms. It just can't be. And we can't even make them yet. Research into how they work has caught the interest of nanotechnologists or microtechnologists, right, concerning the potential application for accurate drug targeting and even as data storage device. The main problem, however, lies in their synthetic production. Researchers say, even though birds have been producing these particles for millions of years, the main problem for scientists who want to find benefits from their use will be the technical production of these particles. We can't even do it, but birds can. One last example for you. I would go into more than one here, but time will not permit. Organisms have many differing abilities for color. And I love some of the color-changing abilities for like your cephalopods, the way your octopus can just suddenly turn itself into a batch of seaweed. There's a clip in the video, God of Wonders? There's an excellent clip in the video, God of Wonders, where an octopus comes and settles down beside a batch of seaweed and then turns into a batch of seaweed by changing its texture and color just in a split second. Some organisms have amazing abilities, but one unusual one that recently caught the eye of biomimetics, was the blue morpho butterfly. On the underside of its wings, it has the typical peacock eye arrangement that's used to deter predators, but on the top side, it has a blue color that researchers realized was not due to pigments. The underside is, but the top side is not due to pigments. It's actually due to iridescence, the property by which an object will appear different colors depending on the angle of reflection. But the blue morpho although it does have a, you know, you can see some differing colors in there, it's pretty much universal blue of an intensity that's so bright, they say that you can see them from a half a mile up in airplanes. You can see the intensity of the blue morpho a half a mile up when they're in densities in the rainforest. So research into them revealed eventually how they did it, how they're able to do it, And it has to do with the architecture of their scales. Butterfly wings, all butterfly wings have scales that look like this. Scanning electron micrograph, remember one of the high-power micrographs that bombarded with electrons, and then they come back a little bit closer of a view to 200x, 1000x, close-up of the scale. This isn't actually the blue morpho scale. I just want to show you what a normal one looks like so you can see the difference between it and a blue morpho. The scales have these long ridges that are then connected together by braces, but in the blue morpho, and this is a cross section, they're not connected together, but instead there are little ridges on them, which apparently work like this. Basically, as light comes in, these are reflective surfaces, and the light then bounces back off these reflective surfaces at a precise angle that produces a uniformly blue color. And because it's so precisely done, the wavelengths of light amplify themselves, whereas if it wasn't controlled, they could essentially cancel each other out. So the brilliance is produced by an amplification of the light. So it's a very sophisticated thing. And researchers right away said, oh, this is pretty cool stuff. A lot of dyes and inks are toxic. And things that, for it to work, most applications, it needs to stick to stuff. And paint or ink sticks to things. It can stick to you, and that sticking can be to your DNA or those kind of things. So a lot of them are toxic, and they would love to be able to produce colors through mechanisms such as this that don't involve toxins. And some companies have already jumped on and are producing some materials. Morphotext is a company has produced paints and fibers already based on the reflective properties of the blue morphos wing scales. Fibers and paints of a variety of colors have already been produced. More recently, and this is like super kind of new stuff, a company called Qualcomm has produced a new display device called Mirasol that is based on the reflective property of blue morpho butterfly. It kind of works like this. Each individual pixel is a little reflecting surface, and they can vary the distance between the reflecting surface and the membrane that separates it. And by varying that distance, they can change the color of each pixel. But because, and you know how most display devices today, when you're in bright light, you really can't see them very well. But the Mirasol display gets even brighter under bright light because it's all reflective. Now, this video is actually a promotional video from Qualcomm about their Mirasol display. But I think it's very telling in illustrating how important biomimicry has become to industry today.
If I knew back then all that it would take to actually get to this point, I think we would have been a lot more scared. It was very risky. I think technically it's a very risky thing to do because there aren't very many display technologies that actually make it. I mean, there are hundreds that have come and gone, and there's only a handful that actually make it in the mainstream.
We use mirrors to bounce light back.
Question really was, did it make a good display?
I mean, we thought it was the most beautiful thing in the world. You know, it had that shimmering, iridescent glow to it.
People often say, gee, it looks like it's glowing like butterfly wings.
In the same way that you see a butterfly's wings shimmer or a peacock feather shimmer, that concept is what sits behind every Mirasol display. So we're able to take the ambient light, it strikes this surface, and then we're able to choose how we modulate it and send it back.
It's a completely different way of making the color than other displays. It's completely different.
If you can mimic that,
you've got a pretty compelling technology. Not just from the value proposition, but think of the colors that you can generate based on that palette.
As we move forward in the world of biomimicry and we look for real avenues of change, we're looking for companies to design solutions that are based on nature's designs. The Mirasol display is an incredible example of how business industry can learn from nature.
And then you're like, wow, you know, it's nature is simple because nature is very energy efficient and we can learn a lot more from nature with respect to energy efficiency.
Anytime you can adopt and build on what nature has given us and put it in something that's in your hand that gives you much lower power and sunlight viewability, how could you not be excited about that?
Big business is biomimicry today, but I think the attitudes of scientists today with regarding these technology, these technologies that exist already out there in nature, they may claim there's no evidence of intelligent design. But what's the old saying, that actions speak louder than words? The fact that they're intentionally studying, looking for designs in nature, say that not only do they see it, but they expect it. You know, they expect it, and they're actually, you know, intentionally going out there and searching for it as a way of improving or developing our own technologies. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without an excuse." But then he finishes this way, 21, 22. "For although they knew God, they could see him in nature." He's clearly seen in nature. "And they, although they knew God, because they could see him in his creation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And then what did they do? They worshiped idols instead. And that's kind of what scientists are doing today. They can see, God is clearly seen through what has been made, but they neither recognize him nor give him thanks. They claim to be wise, but they became fools, and they've started worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the one who made it. It's a form of pantheism. It's what it is. They're worshiping nature. Nature has become the god of this world, of this secular world. But there's a lot of research to be done. At this point, we haven't really even scratched the surface. Like I said, the estimates range between 3 and 30 million species of animals, you know. I mean, and the bottom of the ocean at this point remains almost totally unexplored. Almost totally unexplored. This unknown mollusk was discovered in 2000 off the coast of Monterey Bay. Completely unknown organism. It looks like an octopus to me, a cephalopod, but they say they've classified it as a nudibranch, a type of sea slug. But I mean, if you want to get kids interested in science, you know, for me, I animals are the way to do it. Never seen anything that perked the interest of a young person, and I've never like animals do, or zoology. So, but have you ever considered why God created the animals? Why he created the animals in the first place? Did we need them? They're not actually required. We need producers and we need decomposers, but we didn't need competitors, which is ultimately what they are. They're not required by us, not for the food chain. We didn't need them for food. The Genesis specifically states that God created plants for not only food for animals, but man. I give every green-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that bears fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures moving along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give them green plants for food. They weren't created in the beginning for our food. I mean, I certainly like them for food. I like them for pets, but I also like them, like them barbecued as well. They weren't created for clothes. We use them, you know, that's probably what they've been used for most is food and clothing, right? Skins and such. It was God who first made garments from skins and gave them to Adam and Eve at the fall of man. So why did he create the animals in the first place? Why did he spend so much time making them for us? No. He created them because he knew we'd love them. That's it. Created them because he knew we'd love them. He loved us and he knew we loved him. Just wanted to give us something we'd enjoy. But remember that we were created in the image of God, which means we are just a dim reflection of him. And the amount that he loves us is so much greater. When we worry about our pets or we lose them when they die, the amount that pains us, that's nothing like how we pain him. When we wander away from him, by getting into sin, how much more does he worry about us than when one of our loved ones wanders off and gets lost? How much more does it pain him when we die, separated from him for eternity? That's God the Father. Father, thank you so much for loving us so much, for giving us this wonderful creation, for giving us all these wonderful animals that bring so much joy into our life. Father, we love you so much. We praise you, Father. We thank you. Give us wisdom, Father. Give us wisdom to understand this world we live in, to understand correct information from false information, to help us be an effective witness for you, Father. Give us the people that we need to witness to. Give us the words that they need to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.